All right, Psalm 68. We're only going to do one psalm tonight. It's a little longer than most of the psalms that we do. There's a lot to talk about in this, but boy, is it. I really have been in a great mood since studying this psalm. It's really good. Some things I'd never seen before, things that really encourage me. The theme of the psalm is very simple. As we take this journey that we call life, God is always going before us. And that is always remembering that. That before we face unknown trials, unknown challenges, God is already ahead of us, understanding that we're getting there. He sees them long before. In fact, he's designed them for us. And so it starts very innocently, verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. The whole psalm is hinged on this verse. As you look at the introduction, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So we know that this is a psalm of David. We don't get any introduction of the background of this psalm, but verse 1 really gives us the background. So on your paper, if you look at Numbers chapter 10, that should be the first verse on there. This is Moses being instructed by God. In Numbers 10:33 says, they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day, and they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So in this chapter, they are going through the wilderness. And if you remember, God led them by a pillar of smoke in the day and fire by night. And that's how they journeyed and went exactly where God told them to go. God would go before him. But the presence of the Lord was in the picture of the ark. And every time they got to go, and every time the ark led them to the next spot they were going to go, Moses would pray, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. In other words, we have no idea where we're going. You got to go before us and take care of our enemies before we even get there. And anybody know what's coming tomorrow? Those of us that aren't these three young men over here, we've seen God do some stuff. We've been through it. We've been through the valley of the shadow of death, and we've learned that God brings you through. And so now we go back to Psalm 68, and David is quoting Moses. He says those words. Now, can you think of a time in history when David had an interaction with the Ark of the Covenant? He has an interaction with the covenant in 1 Samuel 6 and also 2 Chronicles. Do you remember when he was dancing before the ark? Because it was coming back. And so I really believe, as we read through this, that even though it doesn't tell us, I think this is in reference to this moment. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 8 on your paper, Moses is speaking to Joshua. And he says, the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He'll be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses had this constant theme that God goes before you. Look at verse 7 of chapter 68 of Psalms. O God, when you went out before your people. So this is the theme of this chapter. This is the point that he is making, that God is going before us. Just like he went before Moses, he's present and going before us. And he quotes Moses. And God is going before us in this life. Liz and I were talking just the other day, every once in a while, you know, we hit a couple prime numbers this year in our age and our relationship. We met when we were 15, so now we've officially known each other for 50 years. So it's a time, we've had a little time every once in a while to go back and think about what God did with those two little 15-year-old kids and where we are today and the journey. And we completely understand that God went before us. We wouldn't be married today if he didn't. Isaiah 50:45-2 on your paper, it says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Isaiah 52:12, you shall go out with haste. You shall not go out with haste, nor by flight. For the Lord will go before you. And the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I like Isaiah 52 because not only is he going before us in that verse, but what else is he doing? He's watching our backs. No matter how sore they get, God's on the rear guard watching our backs. He's got our flank. And that's a beautiful thing. I like that verse because it says, you shall not go out in haste. Do you remember the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took? The Bible says they fasted and they prayed and they laid hands on them and they went out. Then the second missionary journey, they kind of went with haste. Paul says, let's go visit the churches. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of fasting. There's no mention of laying in hands. And they actually got in a big, the Bible says the contention between them was so sharp, they went two places. Anybody here ever acted in haste without praying and stopping and considering? It's not a good way to live. You got to take your time, see what God has to do. Hebrews 13 shows us that this principle is in the New Testament. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content in such things that you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So actually quoting Deuteronomy. So this idea of the ark and the quoting of Moses, if you look at 2 Samuel 6:16, just to read that, it says, the ark of the Lord came to the city of David. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So the ark of the Lord was set in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. So this is that moment that the ark, remember, it was they kidnapped it or took it, and then everybody who had it, bad things were happening, so they put it somewhere else. And finally, it's making its place back home, and David's dancing before the Lord. And Michal says, "You're being undignified as a king." And remember his response: "I'll be more undignified than this for the Lord." So there was a great moment. So let's look at this chapter, and I think this will bear out about this procession. It says, as smoke is driven away, verse 2 of Psalm 68, so drive them away. So who does David want driven away? His enemies, those who would stand against the gospel, stand against God. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. It's a good picture, wax melting. You know, wax is pretty strong and hard till you put some heat to it. And God says, I just want my enemy to melt away. I want them to go away as smoke. Then he says, let the wicked perish at the presence of God, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yet let them rejoice exceedingly. So he's saying, God, let the righteous shine and let the wicked be defeated. Psalm 37:1 on your paper says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. They will soon be cut off like the grass and wither as the green herb. And verse 6 of the same chapter says, he will bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the noonday. It's one of my, I love that chapter. We know that we're going to be victorious. God goes before us. And if God is for us, then what? Oh, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. We're winning this thing, this war as soldiers of the Lord, because he goes before us and we follow. Which brings us to verse 4. Man, what a verse. There's so much. This is one little verse, but there is so much in this verse. So he says, sing to the Lord, sing praises to his name. Extol him, he who rides on the clouds, by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. So we'll spend a couple seconds on this chapter, on this verse, and break it down. So he's singing God and singing praises. Why? Because he knows that God goes before him. He knows that what he's praying for, God is going to do. So I was preparing for Sunday night we're going to talk about prayer, but there was an interesting idea about praying the promises of God. For example, oh God, would you please supply our needs? Lord, we need money to pay rent. Lord, we need food, we need clothing. Is that a proper prayer? He's already promised it. And that's where the prayer is so neat, because you're praying a promise, and it's okay, because that's how they prayed. God, you said you would never leave us. God, you said that you would defeat our enemies. Oh God, keep your promise. And it's kind of a prayer of the Old Testament. And Karen's exactly right. He already knows what we need before we ask, and he's already promised to supply all our needs. So you can pray that with confidence. Not if you pray, oh God, I thought you're going to supply my needs. What's going on? I thought, you know, that would not be proper. But to say, oh God, you promised to supply all of our needs. Liz and I did this. I remember, this was a memory I'll never forget. And we've shared that my mom had cut us off and different things like that. And we owed a payment on a mobile home that we were living in. And we were praying, God, we got to have this money by Friday. We need it. And I got out of the blue, a card from my mother with money in it. Never. I think the only time it ever happened. And so we learned very young that God supplies all your needs in miraculous ways. But we also got the thrill of seeing a prayer answered, do you see? Even though he took care of it. So it's really great. And he's rejoicing now because his prayers from verses 1 through 3 are going to be answered. So he says, extol him. That word extol is a word for building roads. So build up a strength of God. Build up your faith. Extol him, or lift up him who rides on the clouds. So picture God riding on the cloud. Here's what's interesting about that statement. If you go and study Baal from the false god Baal, if you study Baal from a secular point of view, not looking at it from the Bible, but just the history of Baal, one of his in writings about Baal, those who believe in him, they call him the rider of the clouds. It's one of his names, is the rider of the clouds. In Greek mythology, Zeus is called the rider of the clouds. But there's only one rider of the clouds. And so when he calls Jesus here, or calls God the rider of the clouds, he is really taking a dig at those who would worship Baal, those who would worship false gods. By his name, Yah. Now that's a shortened for Yahweh. Just means Lord, the only Lord. When you say Yah, it means not a Lord, but what? The only Lord. Rejoice before him. There's so much in this. In fact, look at Matthew 24:29. Matthew 24 is a prophetical chapter. And it talks about after the tribulation, of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He is the rider of the clouds. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive will be gathered and caught up to meet him where? In the air, in the clouds. You remember when he ascended into heaven in Acts 1 and the apostles are looking and the two men come and say, why are you looking? The one who left will come back in what? The same manner. He is the rider of the clouds. He controls the universe from the heavens. Verse 5 says he's a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Where's his holy habitation? Riding in the clouds. The earth is his footstool. He's in his throne of heaven. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So a father to the fatherless. That's us, by the way. We're going through the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus says about the 5,000, he looks at them and says an amazing thing. He says, I have compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And if you are not a Christian, then you are fatherless. And we have seen in our culture what happens to families without fathers. And we see what the world, they don't have anybody going before them. They don't know how to think. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to act. They don't know the proper way for a marriage to work, or the proper way for finances to work, or the proper way for morals to work. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except how? Through me. When you give your life to Christ, you are adopted. You're no longer fatherless. You now call God what? Abba, Father. And so he's a defender of the widows. We're no longer widows because we're now the bride of who? Of Jesus. God sets the solitary in families. We were alone, orphaned, widowed, fatherless, shepherdless, and he put us into the family of God, the church, the body of Christ, so that those who were bound by sin are now in prosperity, according to verse 6. What a verse. I tell you, everything in this chapter is a blessing. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and keep one unspotted from the world. I used to look at that and think about, well, our pure religion is taking care of those who are orphaned and those who are widows, which is true. But the truth is, spiritually, we're the orphans. We had to be adopted by the Abba Father. And we're only adopted through a relationship with Jesus Christ the Son. We were the widows that needed to become the bride. Someday we're going to be at a great feast in heaven called what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, it's a marriage, no longer widowed, but eternally married to Christ. What a blessing. That's the gospel in those verses. So this is verse 7. Now he kicks it off. Oh God, when you went before your people, when you marched through the wilderness. So this is definitely making reference to the Moses verses, going through the wilderness, and he is comparing his life, because he's been through some stuff, hadn't he, to those in the wilderness. The heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved. Remember the mountain of God? The presence of God was in Israel, in the person or the illustration of the ark. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, manna from heaven, where you confirmed your inheritance, which was the promised land. Did they make it finally to the promised land? And so will we. We're on a journey. God goes before us. And boy, I could not help but think about your mother, you know, and you know, the Bible says that surely goodness and mercy will follow me and will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And for 95 years on this journey, with its ups and its downs, but God went before, and now her inheritance that God says is a guaranteed inheritance, she's reached it. She's reached that promised land. That's all that that journey of the Israelites was about. It's a picture of us, of our journey to heaven, to eternity. He says, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. And boy, did God provide for them in the wilderness? Our steps are ordered by the Lord. You know, the Bible says that their clothes didn't even wear out. That's a pretty amazing. It's a little verse we miss that sometimes. That's a miracle. 40 years. I mean, I have some shirts I won't throw away. Man, you got some shirts you won't throw away? No, ladies, do your husbands have shirts? You know, they've worn out. They've worn out. How long are you going to keep that shirt? That's my favorite shirt. Can't wear it in public, but it's my favorite shirt. But boy, their clothes didn't wear out. It's amazing. So the Lord gave word. Great was the company of those who proclaim it. So who's the company that proclaims the word of God today? It's got a name for them. It's the church. It's the body of believers, Christians, all kinds of different names. But that's what we do. We go as God goes before us. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. This is really good. We're going to dig in this a little bit too. We're doing a lot of digging today. But in this idea, the company, the word company in the Hebrew is in the female gender. It's got a female connotation to it. And if you look at verse 12, the kings of the armies flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Well, this is the bride again. See, it's God, the Lord, the rider of the clouds. He is the one that's fighting the battles. He is the one that goes before us. He became sin for us. He took our sins and died on the cross. He paid the price. He was buried and rose again, defeating death. We just are the bride that waits for our king to come home, and we divide the spoils. We get mansions in heaven and eternity and streets of gold and no dark, all of those things. What do we do for it? Nothing. We're like the bride. Wait till you see the next verse. He says, though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings, it was white as snow in Zalmon. So what does all that mean? Well, the verse about lying down among the sheepfolds, well, on your paper, you should have Judges 5:16. In Judges 5:16, that is the middle of what we know as the Song of Deborah. Deborah was a female judge that she would go out and she would fight in the battle, but many were too, remember those that were afraid to go with her? And in her song, she says this in verse 16 of Judges 5, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of the heart. So she's looking at Reuben and saying, you know, we went in, while we were going out fighting, you were just sitting among the sheepfolds. And now you're going to gain the spoils of what we did. That's grace, isn't it? But that's us. We sit among the sheepfolds. And our God, our King, our Lord, our Savior goes before us and defeats the enemy, dies for our sins, sets things right, and we haven't done anything. For by grace you've been saved through faith, gift of God, not of works. What a God we have. And he says in verse 14, when the Almighty scattered its kings, it was white as snow in Zalmon. Well, the there's a mountain called Mount Ebal, but it's also called Zalmon. And it's known for a very dark, bleak forest on the top of it. And in fact, the word Zalmon literally means dark mountain. But if that dark mountain happened to be covered with fresh fallen snow, that's a beautiful scene, isn't it? Well, Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Though they be like red, crimson, they shall be as wool." And you ever, like, when I'm walking across the street from my house to the church, on a really beautiful clear day, you can see the hills, and when there's fresh snow on them, it's just beautiful. There's something about it. There's something about wintry scenes of that fresh snow before it gets muddy and dark. And I remember I lived in Michigan. Boy, just beautiful. It didn't take long for it to turn into mud and gunk. But it's just beautiful. And that's that picture of victory, of the king and the spoil. And he's going to take the darkest of places and make them white as snow, including the darkness of our sin. He mentions another mountain in verse 15. The mountain of God, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Now, Bashan was a mountain where modern-day Golan Heights, you would see it. And it is a grand mountain with many peaks. In fact, it says in verse 15, a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. So just picture a grand mountain. But it says in verse 16, "Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks?" This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So what is the mountain that of God? What is the mountain? You know, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching up to Zion, the beautiful what? City of God. And so this is speaking, again, if we're still making reference to the Ark of the Covenant that David is dancing before, remember it said it's going to finally get to its spot where that David built for it. And David's building this spot in Jerusalem, in the Holy Temple, which is on the Mount of Zion, which, by the way, compared to a mountain, is really just a hill. And so here is Mount Bashan, envious of this mountain because it's the presence of God. It's a beautiful. Look at Hebrews 12:22, making reference to the return of Christ. It says, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel." Well, what did Abel do? Abel was the first sacrifice you saw. Did God accept the offering of Abel? Yeah, he didn't like Cain's. And Cain was jealous and did what? Murdered his brother. The Bashan is jealous, this mountain. But the offering of Christ, the blood of Christ, much better than any offering Abel ever gave. And because of that, this mountain of Zion, this place that the ark is coming to, the mountains are jealous because the presence of God is there. Verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are 20,000. That's an interesting verse only because God told specifically Israel when they were called to be a nation to not collect horses, to not build a physical army, to not put away chariots and horses and build some kind of big military. Why would God not want that? Yeah, they'll take credit for it. We wanted God to get God to go before you. You don't need man's weapons. You have the God. Because God has thousands of 20,000 chariots. Thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You've received the gifts among men, even the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." Boy, do we not have daily benefits from God. Every breath we take is a benefit and a glory of God. This is where Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:7, talking about our own salvation. It says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What was the great victory over death? The resurrection of Christ. His resurrection, ascending into heaven, back to his throne, making the earth his footstool, and taking captivity captive. What that means is, Israel looks at it from David's perspective. How many times were they enslaved? How many times was Israel in slavery? And that God has taken that captivity and taken what made them captive, and God has captivated it. So what holds us in bondage? Sin. And so God, the truth, has set us free. And God has taken what has captivated us and made it captive. In fact, it's going to be Satan bound for 1,000 years and finally thrown in the lake of fire. So we are certainly living proof that God can take captivity, what has you in captivity, and put it into captivity itself. That just simply means victory. Look at verse 20, probably the best verse in the chapter. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. What's the wages of sin? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life. We have escaped death because the Lord God is our salvation, because he goes before us. But God will wound the head of his enemies. Well, this can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, can it? God says, you will bruise his heel, but I will what? Crush his head. The seed of Satan will be crushed. Satan, the Antichrist, gets a head wound in Revelation. The hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. Enemies have no escape. Satan will be crushed. God made that promise in Genesis 3:15, and it's going to be a massive victory, but it will be a bloody victory. What does the Bible say about the blood at the time of Armageddon? It'll be up to the horse's bridle. And what that means is just complete victory of God. You want to see some victorious verses. Look at the ones from Amos. This is pretty, it's dramatic. I don't have a dramatic voice, but picture this in a very like English accent. So he says, though you dig into hell, from there my hand will shake them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I'll search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I'll command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I'll command the sword, and it shall slay them. I'll set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. That's the God that goes before us. Where are those going to hide from God? They'll know. Remember, the Bible says in Revelation that the enemies of God will cry out for the rocks to fall on them. This sounds harsh, and this would be verses that liberal Christianity wouldn't like. We're not supposed to wish harm and wish death. But don't you want Satan to go away? Don't you want sin to be gone? Don't you want... I'm so tired of our young people being ripped away from us by the philosophies of Satan. I'm sick of it, and it's really tough. I read a post on Facebook today, and from someone who I really care about, someone who has gone to camp every year and used to be a part of this church, and it was a political statement, but it was so biblically wrong, and full of anger and hate and despair, and so pulling for the wrong side and not realizing they have been captivated by the by the enemy's philosophies. And I get tired of it. And it's good to know that we win. It's good to know that God goes before us. It's good to know that Satan is not going to get away with it. And he's got nowhere to hide. God's going to get him. So then verse 24 says, I have seen your procession, O God. This is what makes me think that everybody in this chapter seems to be pointing to the ark going through. 1 Chronicles 15:29, the last verse on your paper says, or the second to last says, it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. So this is the procession as they're bringing this ark back to its proper place. It all connects with Moses and the ark going before them. It may or may not be making reference to this, but it works for me, and that's fine. We can also think of it as the Hosanna procession of Christ walking back into the city, or we can just think about our marching into heaven with the angels. But you have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my king into the sanctuary. The singers went before the players and instruments that followed after. Among them were maidens playing timbrels. See, it kind of sounds like it's probably that moment. Blessed be God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, and the prince of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. There's a lot you could garner from this, but we'll look at a couple possibilities. This may simply be talking about the kingdoms coming together, the two from the south, the two from the north, even though they weren't divided at the time of David, he could be thinking it. But I think it may be reference to King Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, the little tribe, their leader, and the princes of Judah. Well, now that's Jesus. Could it be referring the first and the last king? And I think it's just a picture of all the tribes of Israel coming together. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. And so again, this I really feel this is referring to the ark coming back. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of the bulls, the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Every knee will bow, the Bible says. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out their hands to God. Well, this is making reference far beyond this ark, but to the true God, because the ark is just a representation. One of the problems they had with the ark was they made almost a superstitious kind of feeling towards it. When Christ is on the throne, especially in the millennial kingdom, and he rules and reigns, every knee's going to bow, every tongue, every nation. The nations that are the fiercest of enemies will someday stretch their hands to God. Sing to God. As we close with this, it's very simple. What should be our response? Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. Maybe be a little undignified, as David was. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which are of old. Indeed, he sends out his mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. I really want you to focus on verse 35. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. We certainly like to make things almost like idols. And we worship things a lot. in our culture. We have to be careful. God is more awesome than any place. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. I'll close with 2 Timothy 2. I think 3 and 4 are on your paper, but let me read all four verses, 1 through 4. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. And the things you have heard from me, from many witnesses, commit these to Josiah, Brian, and to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's an idea of passing down that torch. And then the verses on your paper. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We are not left fatherless. We have our captain. God enlisted us. But in this spiritual war, God goes before us. I remember the old kid song, I may never march in the infantry, fire the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's army. Onward, Christian soldiers. It is that picture. But God goes before us. God rides on the clouds. God is victory. Not in the form of some ark, but God himself never leaves us nor forsakes us. I love this chapter. This chapter was quite encouraging as we continue this journey that is wrought with unknowns and challenges. Just remember, you're not alone. Don't go out in haste and make decisions because you're emotionally mad at God because this is happening or don't understand this. He goes before you. He's got a plan. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this confirmation and encouragement, things that we all know. But Lord, you just have a way of wording it in a way that is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Oh, Lord, help this encourage us this week in Jesus' name.